Word this evening to the book of Exodus again. Book of Exodus. I made the mistake of suggesting that some of you might have three thumbs last week. I'll not do that again, but you will need multiple fingers, at least, tonight. We have a few readings from a few different places, each quite brief, but I think it's helpful to read them so that we have fixed in our mind an idea of exactly what the Lord told Moses about these various items that went into the tabernacle. So the first reading will be from Exodus 25, the second from Exodus 27, the third from Exodus 37, and the fourth from Leviticus 24. It's one of the delights of studying this part of Scripture is kind of comparing all the different pieces that we get in different places. They're arranged the way they are on purpose. There's a reason why different bits of information are different given in different places. But when we're kind of addressing the topic of the tabernacle and its use and its value for us, it's sort of helpful to survey all the different pieces of information that are scattered in different places in the books of Moses. So first in Exodus 25, and then we'll go through these various readings. I'll announce the passages again as we come to them. Exodus 25, then, beginning at verse 31. And as we worship the Lord together, I'll ask that you stand to hear God's word with attention and zeal. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 31. God says to Moses, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Turning then to chapter 27 of the Exodus, just a page over, beginning at verse 20. "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever, to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." Then turning to chapter 37, verse 17 and following, we have Bezalel actually implementing the instructions that we read in chapter 25. "He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold, and he made its seven lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. Then finally, turning to Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. Amen. This is God's word, written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. With God's word open before us, let's pray. Father, we need your help to perceive in the teaching of the Holy Scriptures the saving blessing of the life that comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that we will hear with understanding this evening, and not only with understanding, but also with true faith, so that what you have to tell us, we may both obey and believe and love, so that our lives will be a sincere offering of praise and thanksgiving to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This lampstand is one of the most impressive pieces of furniture that adorned the house or the tent where God lived among his people in the wilderness. If you were to try and imagine it, you might have in your mind an image of a menorah that you can find in various places in our day around Hanukkah time. I see them in the stores here. They're a central branch with three branches coming out of each side on a kind of a semicircular basis. And that's probably as close as an image as we're going to get from this verbal description of what this lampstand would have looked like. One central shaft, three branches coming out from each side, each capable of holding a lamp from which would be burn a wick that would use oil, probably olive oil, as fuel for each lamp. A number of things that we should see about its design. It was built out of pure gold. We've seen that there's various materials that go into the tabernacle. There's bronze, there's silver, there's gold, and there's pure gold, each of which represents a level of sanctity or holiness. And the closer you get into the middle of the tabernacle where Yahweh himself dwells personally, the nicer the materials get. And so this lampstand, like the Ark of the Covenant that we looked at a number of Lord's Day evenings ago, and like the table for the bread of the presence, or the showbread, is made out of the most precious of the materials that went into the tabernacle, pure gold. It's also a remarkable piece of furniture because of its very special unity. All the other parts of the tabernacle are made out of different pieces that are joined together in various ways, whereas the lampstand is fashioned in such a way that it is a single object. I can't imagine the kind of metalworking skill that Bezalel and Aholiab would have needed in order to fashion such a piece of furniture. You would not have had any parts to assemble with this lampstand. It was one solid piece of gold, which is emphasized in various places, probably to draw attention to the special holiness of this piece and the special value of it as an item to be used in the service of Yahweh. The other thing about it is its size. This is not a tiny little lampstand. This is made out of 75 pounds of gold. Now, I imagine that some of you are wearing gold wedding rings, but I imagine that if we gathered all the gold that people are wearing on their person in the room tonight, we wouldn't come anywhere close to 75 pounds of the stuff. It's an amazing quantity of pure gold beaten into this special shape out of one piece. This is a sizable, substantial, heavyweight piece of furniture. There's also another aspect of its design worth drawing attention to, and that is it has various features on it that are designed to make it look like a tree. Even the very idea of it having branches is designed to recall the look of a tree. And along each of the branches, there's various flowers and buds engraved or beaten into the design to, again, mimic the features of an ordinary tree that you see not only with branches, but also fruit and flowers and leaves. So this is, in design, a pure gold, substantial, beautiful, unified piece of furniture that is both precious and arresting in its beauty, that specifically recalls a special tree that would be significant for God's people. You put all that together, and you remember that this piece of furniture was standing in the holy place right next to the bread, or the table for the showbread, or the bread of the presence, right across the veil from the very place where God himself took up residence on the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And you realize that this lampstand is not just about physical light for the priests to do their work, although that would be one aspect of its function. But it is designed to teach us something about what it is like to live in God's presence. The whole plan of the tabernacle, chapter 25, verse 8 of Exodus says, is intended as a place for God to dwell among his people. And the center of that dwelling is on the Ark of the Covenant, where the very holy presence of the Lord stands. And then on the other side of the veil, that presence is amplified by the table where God eats and drinks with the representatives of his people, holding fellowship meals with them. And across the room from that table is standing this lampstand, which provides the light by which that fellowship may be conducted and in which that fellowship may be enjoyed. A lampstand that's designed to look like a tree. A tree where God once held fellowship with his people and held out the promise of eternal life, of living in God's presence, if only God's people had obeyed. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps you remember a number of weeks ago we mentioned there's many similarities between this tabernacle and the garden where God once lived among his people. And the lampstand is one such similarity that recalls very deliberately, I believe, the tree of life. The use of the lampstand, then, we've said a word or two about its design, but also its use is important to notice. It was lit from evening to morning. Now, this is something I learned this week. It corrected a misunderstanding that I had. There are some traditions in Judaism about the eternal flame in the tabernacle and the temple that didn't go out until the exile, and even then may have persisted in one form or another until the destruction of the second temple by the Romans. And the idea is that as long as this flame was burning, that Israel's hopes were secure in some way or another, at least symbolically. I always thought that that was essentially what the lampstand was doing, that there was a perpetual kind of eternal flame in God's presence. But actually, the point is not a continuous burning of the lamps, but a continual or regular burning of the lamps every day from sunset to dawn. So that was something I learned this week that maybe you need to learn as well, just to correct that tiny misunderstanding. It's not a continual, perpetual burning of these lamps, but rather every night the lamps would be lit, and every morning they would be snuffed out. The idea being that during the daytime, the curtains of the holy place would be drawn so as to provide light for the priests to do their work. And in the evening, when such natural light was not available, this lampstand would shine in such a way that there would always be light in the holy place that you'd never enter the holy place in complete darkness. One other thing about its use is that it was fueled by pure oil, probably olive oil, which was supplied by an offering from the people of Israel, much like the showbread or the bread of the presence was supplied for the table as an offering from the people of Israel. And the oil, again like the showbread, was arranged and prepared and employed by the high priest. It was one of Aaron's specific duties, not to be delegated to the other priests or to the Levites, but specifically the high priest. We read in chapter 27, I believe it was in our reading, or Leviticus 24, actually, where God assigns the duty of preparing the lamps to the high priest. Just a number of things I'm trying to observe now about the design and use of this piece of furniture so we have it all in our heads when we get into what it all might mean for us. I also want to say a word about its location. We've seen its design and its use. Its location is important to notice, too. It's in the holy place, which is the second most central part of the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is the perfect cubical area where the Ark of the Covenant is placed behind a veil of angels guarding the way to God's presence. And on the other side of that veil, but still inside the tabernacle tent, is not a cube but a rectangle, an area that's almost as orderly, but not quite as perfectly orderly as the perfect cube where the Ark of the Covenant resides. And this is that next holiest place where only the priests and the high priest may enter on a regular basis. The Holy of Holies has three pieces of furniture in it that are all intimately connected with each other. The table we looked at last week, where God demonstrates his presence not only near us, but actually with us in holding a meal of bread and wine, where God's people get to gather and eat and drink with him. Doesn't it make us glad to know we still get to do that? And even all of us get to do it. We were just talking after last Lord's Day evening, how every Lord's Supper, not only the priests, but all of God's people who were priests get to eat and drink with the Lord in his presence and hold fellowship. And this item, this lampstand, is part of the same set. You can go to a furniture store and buy a set that all goes together. And they all do different things and are for different things, but they're connected and coordinated. In the same way, the tabernacle furniture is connected. If the table is about God holding fellowship with his people, I believe we should imagine and suspect as a starting point for our understanding of the lampstand that it too has something to tell us about what it's like to live in the presence of God, what it's like to live in friendship and fellowship with him. And if we put all that together, I think the basic message that we should hear from the lampstand as it preaches to us through this description that we have from the hand of Moses is this: that fellowship with God is a matter of living in the light. I think that's the basic point of this piece of furniture, that fellowship with God, living in his presence, can be seen and understood in biblical terms as a matter of living in the light. That's what it's like to live in God's presence. It's like having a beautiful lamp burning, shedding light on your life so that you can not only live with the food that nourishes your body, but actually enjoy the experience of living because you're not in utter darkness. That's the blessing of walking with God in fellowship with him. It is living in the light. I'm going to try and break this down in four ways. And the first thing I want to focus on is just the fact that this lampstand teaches us that true life is found in the light of God's presence. That's the point of the lampstand. The point of the tabernacle is to teach Israel and to teach us that real human life, the way that we were meant to live, is living with God. That's how we were created to live. And this lampstand specifically zooms in on this one aspect of living with God, that you and I were made to live in fellowship with God by living in the light of his presence. All the way through the scripture, darkness and light have very clear symbolic meaning. It's not hard to see why they would have this meaning either. Just our own experience of light and dark would lend itself to this. Darkness is error or falsehood, corruption or impurity, wickedness or unrighteousness or evil, grief and sorrow, and ultimately death. If I were to find just one text of Scripture to illustrate this, it would be Psalm 88, where we have the most dreadful words of lament in all of the Psalter that are not punctuated at all with any note of joy or hope. But at the end, after describing what it's like to be under God's judgment, cast away from the Lord's presence, afflicted and close to death, suffering God's terrors with God's wrath sweeping over me, there's this final note: my companion, my only companion, is darkness. That's a gloomy note from the psalmist who's lamenting. I feel myself to be under the wrath of God, separated from all the joys of life. My only companion, my only friend in the whole world is darkness itself. A note of despair. Again, through the scriptures, the Lord Jesus and John's gospel and the Apostle Paul at various points refer to wickedness as darkness. The princes of wickedness that preside over this present darkness in Ephesians 6 is just one example of that use of this imagery. And then there's the opposite image of light. If darkness is about error and corruption and wickedness and grief, all hurtling towards death, light is truth, purity, righteousness, joy, and ultimately, gathering all these thoughts together, life itself. Light is a description of life. That pairing of light and life is all the way through Scripture. Very valuable to notice. I'll just point out one verse that is a favorite verse of a favorite old theologian of mine, Gregory of Nazianzus. His favorite Bible verse was Psalm 36, verse 9, which he understood to be a description of the glory of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and men, where the psalm, where David says to the Lord, "With you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." See the pairing there? Life and light. And what God is imaging through the lampstand is not just, you know, light to see what you're doing. Just like in the image of the bread on the table and the wine on the table, he's not just saying, "I'll nourish your physical body." He's giving us the imagery that we need to understand the blessing of salvation. That instead of the darkness of death, we are privileged to have in our lives the light of life, which is fellowship with God himself. Just as a word of application, that should make God and his presence and his fellowship and friendship very attractive to us. You imagine, you probably had the experience of driving down a road with houses lining the street, and you come to a house that's beautifully lit by one of these people who likes to design lighting outside the house, and the trees are lit up a little bit with landscape lighting, and the eaves of the roof are lit up, and out of the windows is emanating a lovely soft glow, and you can just immediately imagine the kids and the families and the friends gathering around tables inside and enjoying themselves. You can see there's real life going on in that home because there's light around it and emanating from within it. That should be our imagination of dwelling with God. It should be an eminently attractive thing. It should be like Psalm 84, where the psalmist cries out, now I've forgotten it. It's the worst thing when you're in front of people and you forget what you're able to remember privately. But Psalm 84, lovely description of how attractive God's house is. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts." You've got a great house. You imagine the Israelites in the wilderness catching a glimpse of the light escaping between the curtains of the tabernacle. Light that would far outstrip the piddly little lights in their own house. I mean, these are seven oil lamps casting some serious illumination. What an expression of the beauty of dwelling with God. Just a few verses later, even the sparrow finds a home in your house, the psalm writer says. What a hospitable, lovely place it is to dwell in your house. Blessed are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. We should just rub that into our hearts and souls a little bit. If you're a Christian and you get to live with God, I mean, you've got it made. You've got the most important stuff in life figured out. You have everything you need. A little bit like what it must be like to be an employee in a fancy building of one kind or another. And just because you're the employee, you get to get in on some of the nice benefits of having a great place to work and an impressive building with good food and all the rest. I mean, that's what we have. We have the privilege of dwelling with God, and with that comes everything that we could need. And what the world has, whatever it might have that we're missing out on, is nothing compared to the privilege of dwelling in the beautiful home that God prepares for himself and for his people. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And don't think for a minute that being a Christian is a sad, missing out kind of thing. It is a life of participating in the best and richest abundance that you and I could ever dream of, because it is living in the light of God's own dwelling place. And that's real life. Real life is not doing something other than living with God. Real life is what we have if we belong to Jesus Christ. So true life is found in the light of God's presence. Now that may be so, but there's a great problem. The scripture makes it very clear. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. And that tree of life may be very beautiful in there in the tabernacle, but doesn't it remind us that we've been banished from the tree of life? We can't live in God's presence anymore. Remember, I mean, this stuff is made of pure gold with all sorts of rules about handling it, precisely because ordinary people can't just stride into God's presence without dying. So one message we could take away from this lampstand is just that we're shut out from God's presence. We're not allowed in, and it's impossible for people like you and me, who are darkness and live in darkness, to walk in the true life that is the light of God's presence. Except for this wonderful truth that God actually gives light and life through Jesus Christ. That's part of his intention in the tabernacle, is to teach his people about the coming Messiah, who will be a life giver and a light giver. And the Lord says in John chapter 8, lovely text for us to meditate on. John chapter 8, verse 12, he stands up in the feast and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. Notice the pairing again, light and life. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. I've come in order to give life and light to those who otherwise live in death and darkness. The Lord Jesus was prophesied to be a light to the Gentiles in Isaiah 49, and he is in various ways in the New Testament proclaimed as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Simeon in Luke chapter 2 praises the Lord for the advent of the Messiah, who will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to his people Israel. This is the Lord's great calling, to give light to those who otherwise sit in darkness. And that provision of light is demonstrated in this lampstand. It is God's gift to his people, represented by the priests. We shouldn't understand the lampstand as the priest's effort to illuminate God in service to him. Rather, it is God's hospitality to the priests, and through them Israel, where he'll not only welcome them into his presence, but give them everything they need to enjoy living with him. Not only food, but also light God will provide so that they can stand and enjoy life with him. It's actually in one of the texts we read, and I've been a little amiss. I haven't actually noted which of the texts it was that we read. Specifically notes that the lampstand is going to cast light to in front of it, meaning towards the priests. It's not light cast on the veil towards God. It's light cast on the priests for their benefit, signifying that the Lord is the one who gives and provides light to those who need it. And he does that by sending his Son. How does Jesus give us light? Well, we could say he does it in three ways. He does it as a prophet who shines light on our path and gives us a lamp to our feet in his word. We could say that he is light for the world as a priest who by his sacrifice of himself for us, for our sins, by his resurrection, and by his ministry of prayer and intercession, Colossians 1 verse 12 teaches us, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made you the kind of person who gets to live with the saints in light. That's his priestly work. And then as a king, he overthrows our enemies who are the rulers of this present darkness and takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the realm of light. Those are all things that the Lord Jesus does for his people in such a way that the prophecy of Isaiah 9 comes true, that those people who have sat in great darkness have seen a great light. That's a wonderful thing, that the Lord, by his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and his being seated at the Father's right hand, has made this world, which was, because of our sin, overcome with darkness, a kingdom of light, piercing the darkness on every side until the day when his light stretches from one end of the heavens to the other. Hear what the Lord Jesus says. If you want to live in life and light, you need to be his disciple. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. Just as the only way to have light in the wilderness was to be a follower of Yahweh, tramping through those waste deserts with nothing but the presence of God to show for it. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is the only way to walk in life and light. Third thing to observe is that we live in the light of God's presence, not only through the gift of Jesus Christ to us as our Savior, but also by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. This is why I wanted to point out that there is oil in those lamps. All the way through Scripture, oil is a clear image of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this case, in the lamp, there's two special ways that the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives is proclaimed. One is that he's fuel for the lamp. He's fuel. It's a good way to think about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's fuel for all the things that we need to do to serve the Lord. God's a good God. He not only gives us commands, he also gives us the strength by which to carry out those commands, and that's the special ministry of the Spirit in the lives of God's people to equip them and enable them and strengthen them to carry out all the responsibilities that we have by our calling in Christ Jesus. And here we find that the Spirit is pictured as oil, as fuel. And we could say, if you'll allow me to stretch a couple metaphors, that he is fuel, first of all, for bearing fruit. It's one of the things about this lampstand. It's like a tree that bears fruit. There's flowers and there's fruit on it that show that living for the Lord is not just a matter of being technically the right thing, but also bearing good fruit in our lives, just like a tree gives witness to the life it has by bearing fruit. We fast forward and take all the fruit and vegetation of the tabernacle and the temple, and we find the Apostle Paul calling us God's temple in the New Testament letters, and specifically that we, like the Garden of Eden and like the tabernacle and like the temple, will be people adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. You can't always know directly that there's fuel around, but you can tell where there's fuel by seeing if something's able to move or bear fruit or grow or whatever it needs the fuel for. I can't tell if you've got fuel in your car, but when you drive it away, I'll be able to say, well, he must have had fuel in his car. And the great indicator of the presence of the Spirit in your life and mine is the visibility and evidence of good fruit, like the fruit that made this lamp so beautiful. Not only fuel for bearing fruit, but fuel for shining light. See, the Lord Jesus is the light of the world in a supreme way. But we as people are also called the light of the world. Matthew 5, Jesus makes that point. In Isaiah, that chapter, that passage in Isaiah 49 I mentioned, where the Lord says to his son that he'll be given as light for the Gentiles, that's applied to the Lord Jesus in Luke 2. But the Apostle Paul also takes that verse up as a description of the church in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. He says, I am going as a missionary to preach the gospel because God has said to his son, I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. What we see in this lamp is that just as branches are joined to a vine, and the branches of this tabernacle of this lampstand are joined to its central shaft and share in the common fuel of each lamp, that we as God's people are called to shine as Jesus himself has shined God's light into this world, so that others may live in the light of God's presence by our life and by our words. That's a task that you and I can't do. Just as it's a task that, speaking reverently here, that Jesus himself would never have been able to do apart from the work of the Spirit in his life. As God the Son, he had the Spirit not as a gift, but as his own sovereign right. But we never see the fruitfulness and the beauty and the light of Jesus' life in the Gospels apart from the work of the Spirit, empowering and equipping and beautifying everything he did. And it's the same with you and me. That for us to be fruit-bearing Christians and the light of the world in union with Jesus Christ, we absolutely need not only to know about what Christ has done for us, but also about what Christ through his Spirit is doing in us, and what he'll use us to do in others. So, true life is found in God's presence. God gives light and life through Jesus Christ, and he works this in us by his Holy Spirit. And then we come to kind of the practical part. How do we walk in the light? How do we actually be the kind of people who live with God's lampstand shining on our lives? Well, funny you should ask, because it's exactly the question that the Apostle John answers, isn't it, in chapter 1 of his first letter. He says, in imagery that I'm convinced is inspired by the tabernacle and the temple, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the way to walk in God's light is like this. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, walking in the light is a matter of doing what he says, of living in sincere godliness and truth and love towards neighbor and towards God, and delighting in his law and allowing his law to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and not professing on the one hand to belong to the God who is light while filling our life on the other with the works of darkness. Not only that, but the way to have God's light in our life is not only to avoid sin, but also that when we do sin, to take the words of verse 7 and 8 and 9 to heart. That the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood signified on the altar outside the tabernacle. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The light hasn't shone in your life if you're not willing to acknowledge that you're darkness. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you live in the light? Well, receive the truth of God's word about Jesus Christ. Acknowledge and confess your sin. Seek to live in a way that would please the Lord according to his word, and constantly, not only once at the beginning of your Christian life, but continually all the way through your life, return to the light of God's life by enjoying the fellowship provided through the sacrifice of his son, and plead with the Lord on the basis of his son's shed blood to cleanse you so that you won't be darkness anymore, but rather light that may have fellowship with God. Believe, repent, trust, obey, repeat. If I could summarize in just a few words the great task of the Christian life that will be our task until the day when we finally finish the long road to the home where we will live in the light of God's presence where there's fullness of joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have not left us in darkness, but by sending your Son and your Spirit, and by giving us all the gifts of your word and your people, we may walk in fellowship with you, not suffering the living death that is life apart from God, but enjoying the life that is eternal life begun, the life of standing in your presence. We pray that you will forgive us our sin. We confess that left to ourselves, we deserve rightly to be banished from your presence. But we ask that you will receive us as we come to you through the Savior and the means that you provided, with a sincere desire to walk in true and lasting fellowship with you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.